Okay, let's begin with a word of prayer. Heavenly Father, we thank you for this Sabbath. We thank you for the privilege of living in these times with the light that we've received for these times. We ask for your Holy Spirit as we have this study this day. Ask a blessing upon the study and in those of us that are considering these truths. In Jesus' name, amen. I looked at what you've been studying in Friday evening, the articles you're going through, so, and I picked kind of a corresponding topic, although I know that a percentage of the people that are listening on this Zoom afternoon meeting do not partake of the Friday night Bible study. So I won't be trying to follow the Friday night Bible study directly, but I'm going to try to address some truths connected with it. I'm starting to look at the message that I'm presenting, that we're considering from a kind of a introspective point of view. You know, I'm amazed on how few people are actually gravitating to this message, what it seems to me to be the message that describes everything that's happening on planet Earth now perfectly. So I'm looking at things, arguments, or, you know, justifications for the claims I'm making about prophecy, and trying to play some and the public arena where people can see that what we're doing is valid. So the first principle I want to put in place before we even get started through this is one that we're all familiar with, that each of the angel prophets spoke less for their own time than for ours, so that their prophesying is enforced. That's, of course, a true principle, but it demands faith. You have to actually believe that. Even those of us that believe it, so sometimes I would assume, read things in the Bible or the spirit of prophecy and not really have the faith to apply what we just read to the end of the world, but we're to do that. And so it gets you out in a place of prophetic understanding that very few people on planet Earth are at. Recently, for me, I've been understanding for myself that this path that Ellen White saw in vision that gets narrower and narrower, that God's people are traveling on, going upward, and they're having to throw off things along the way, that path, as much as anything else, is talking about the development of the prophetic message that Jesus accomplishes among his people, and it requires getting rid of certain concepts or ideas that we hold to, and becoming more and more narrow in our understanding of what truth is, and you lose people all along the way. But because you're losing people all along the way, and you're teaching a message that says the 144,000 are about to be lifted up as an ensign, and you look around and you see, well, there isn't 144,000 people listening to this Zoom meeting. Is this really so? Because what the message we're claiming is, we're talking about days before some of the major waymarks break loose, the election, the inauguration. From that point, doing a little bit of introspection is probably worthwhile. But if we're going to stand on the principle that all the prophets are speaking more about the last days than the days in which we live, then we can walk through this study. And I'm going to use that as a point of reference. I'm also going to use the passage from manuscript releases number 13394 that's on your page, where Sister White's speaking about the future fulfillment of Daniel 11 and says much of the history that's taken place in fulfillment of this prophecy will be repeated. And then she quotes verses 30 to 36 and then says, seems similar to those described in these words will take place. And the reason I'm focusing on that is we understand that Sister White says Uriah Smith's book, Daniel and Revelation, is God's helping hand. And there's some erroneous ideas in that book, but she wasn't endorsing the idea that Uriah Smith was error-free. She was just saying that that is the best prophetic historical overview of Millerite understanding that's ever been written, and it still is, as far as I can tell. And if you use Uriah Smith's Daniel and Revelation to look at what is represented in verses 30 to 36 of Daniel 11, it's identifying the transition from pagan Rome to papal Rome. And though those verses do not directly identify that when Rome takes control, it has to conquer three geographical areas, those verses definitely identify the history where those three geographical areas are conquered. And therefore, when Sister White quotes Daniel 11, 30 to 36, and says things similar to those described in these words will take place, that history in verse 30 to 36 includes the history of the plucking up of the three horns from the ten horns that established papal Rome on the throne of the earth in verse 31 of Daniel 11. And so I'm going to focus in on the conquering of the three geographical obstacles as we begin here. And what I'm suggesting is that anywhere we see a symbol of Rome conquering three geographical obstacles, that it represents modern Rome in Daniel 11, verse 40, conquering the Soviet Union, and in verse 41, conquering the sixth kingdom of Bible prophecy, the United States, the glorious land, at which point the seventh kingdom of Bible prophecy, the United Nations, the dragon power, agrees to give their kingdom to the papacy. And so from verse 40 to 42, essentially, you have described the conquering of the Soviet Union, the glorious land, and Egypt. And that is what marks the arrival of modern Rome ruling and accomplishing a second persecution that it accomplishes in prophetic history, the first being the 1260 years from 538 to 1798. So in Daniel 8, 9, you can see on in your notes on the screen, if you've got your screen open, and out of one of them came forth a little horn, which waxed exceeding great toward the south, toward the east, and toward the pleasant land. This is talking about the rise of pagan Rome. And pagan Rome had to conquer the south, the east, and the pleasant land. And then in the next verse, Daniel 7:20 is the three horns that had to be plucked up before the papal power would rule for 1260 years. And both of those illustrations of pagan Rome and papal Rome are representing modern Rome at the end of the world. And both of those illustrations, when you bring all the prophetic testimony together, identify that when Rome is established, when it's conquered that third geographical area, that it rules for a specific time, with pagan Rome in fulfillment of verse 24 of Daniel 11, it ruled for 360 years from 31 BC until the year 330. Papal Rome ruled from 538 to 1798, and modern Rome, time is no longer, I hope we've learned that lesson. Modern Rome rules symbolically at the end of the world for 42 months, according to Revelation 13. And it isn't 3.5 literal years, it's a period of time that it rules and persecutes again, as it did in the Dark Ages, after it conquers the United Nations, the third of those three geographical obstacles. So there is lots of prophetic truths associated with conquering the three horns. And with that in place, what I'm saying is that all the prophets, whether it's Daniel describing pagan Rome in chapter 8 or papal Rome in chapter 7, they're speaking more about the end of the world than the days when the prophecy was first fulfilled. So modern Rome at the end of the world will have to overcome three geographical obstacles, that being Soviet Union, United States, United Nations. Okay, so moving into the passage of scripture that I've been focusing on for quite some time, and I'm rolling down through the screen so you can see the structure of these notes right here that I'm going to highlight for you. This is where a quote from Uriah Smith begins. So before we get to Uriah Smith's quote, let me tell you what I mean by this history here. 200 BC is talking about the period of time when the Battle of Panium was fulfilled, but also the period of time when the robbers of thy people are introduced into the prophetic narrative in verse 14 of Daniel 11. And in those times there shall many stand up against the king of the south. Also the robbers of thy people shall exalt themselves to establish the vision, but they shall fall. So the king of the north shall come and cast up a mountain, take most of the fenced cities, and the arms of the south shall not withstand, neither his chosen people, neither shall there be any strength to withstand. So the subtitle there for those verses is 200 BC. And then in the next verse, I busted this passage up of these verses in Daniel 11. It goes all the way down to, where did I end? To verse 23. Okay, so we're looking at verses 14 through 23. And what I'm doing is I'm putting dates in for us to see. And this first date here, the first date was 200 BC for the Battle of Panium and the introduction of Rome to establish the vision. The next date, you see the Roman numeral 1, 65 BC in 1989. And what I'm saying by the Roman numeral is this is identifying the three conquerings that modern Rome will have to do at the end of the world to be established and in place to persecute. And in Daniel 11:16, which we're looking at now, it says, but he that come against him shall do according to his will, and none shall stand before him. And he shall, continue on, and he shall stand in the glorious land, which by his hand shall be consumed. And prior to verse 16, the subject of the king of the north as the subject was the Syrian kingdom, the Seleucid kingdom. And what verse 16 introduces us to is that there's going to be a power that comes against the Seleucid kingdom, and they won't be able to stand against Rome. And so the first geographical obstacle that pagan Rome overcome was in 65 BC when they conquered Syria. And I'm saying that history that's illustrated in verse 16 that was fulfilled when pagan Rome conquered Syria in 65 BC is illustrating the first conquering of modern Rome in 1989. Okay, so I'm lining that portion of verse 16 up with that. But verse 16 also includes that pagan Rome would stand in the glorious land. He shall stand in the glorious land, which by his hand shall be consumed. And the glorious land is the second obstacle for modern Rome. And when pagan Rome came into history, the second obstacle that it overcame was in 63 BC when it stood in the glorious land. And I'm saying that is representing verse 41 of Daniel 11 and the Sunday law in the United States. And it continues on, the verses do down here, with describing the history of pagan Rome initially, but the scriptures and the history that fulfilled those scriptures provide two witnesses of the movements of modern Rome at the end of the world. So pagan Rome is going to stand in the glorious land, which by his hand shall be consumed. He shall also set his face to enter with the strength of his whole kingdom and upright ones with him. Thus shall he do, and he shall give him the daughter of woman, corrupting her, but she shall not stand by, on his side, neither before him. After this shall he turn his face unto the isle, and shall take many, but a prince for his own behalf shall cause the reproof offered by him to cease. Without his reproach, he shall cause it to turn upon him. Then he shall turn his face toward the fort of his own land, but he shall stumble and fall and not be found. What I believe about these verses is that this is the most I don't want to say complex. I don't want to overwhelm us with the depth of it. But this passage in Daniel 11, this is the Sister White's expression of that she uses for Satan and for Christ sometimes, that this is their crowning act. You know, Satan's crowning act is his impersonation of Christ, and Christ's crowning act was resurrecting Lazarus ahead of the midnight cry. But in any case, Daniel 11 is the crowning act of prophecy, and I understand for myself that there's depth, there's levels to this passage in Daniel 11 that we haven't discussed, that we haven't written about, and there's some that we haven't even thought about because we're going to be studying these things throughout history. But before I move on, I want to say there's other lines of truth in these brief verses we're dealing with. When up here in 1989, it says, "But he that cometh against him shall do according to his own will." This is talking about the general Pompey of Rome taking Syria, and then he stands in the glorious land. That's Pompey also. But when it says he shall also set his face to enter with the strength of his whole kingdom, it switches gears there now to Julius Caesar. And there's a distinction between Pompey, General Pompey, Pompey the Great, and Julius Caesar, just as these verses are going to also lead into Octavian Augustus Caesar, followed by Tiberius Caesar. And some of the distinctions that are there that contribute to some of the truths that we won't have time to look at is that Pompey was just a general, powerful general. They gave him the name Magnus, which means the great, Pompey the Great. But he was distinctly different from Julius Caesar, because Julius Caesar, he's the first of these kings, and there's four of these rulers of Rome listed in this passage in Daniel. Julius Caesar, being the second of the four, is the first that was the ruler of Rome, but he wasn't an emperor, but he was a dictator. He got proclaimed as a dictator in the same year that he's going to get killed. But Pompey was a general, Julius Caesar was a dictator, and then Augustus Caesar and Tiberius Caesar, they're emperors. So there's a progressive growth of the domain that they each governed over. So those insights, when you begin to look at what is represented by these Roman rulers in the passage in Daniel 11, they have things to teach us as well, and I don't intend to address them in depth here today, but I don't want to pass by without saying that there's also some lines of truth that can be passed by in the study that we're doing right now. The study we're doing right now is I'm trying to show that in these verses, the three geographical areas that pagan Rome had to conquer are all illustrated. When you get to the third, it says, "Then shall stand up in his estate a raiser of taxes in the glory of his kingdom, but within a few days he shall be destroyed, neither in anger nor in battle." And this is Augustus Caesar. And Augustus Caesar is the first emperor, and he's the one that prevailed over Antony and Cleopatra at the Battle of Actium in 31 BC. And this begins the time for pagan Rome to rule supremely for 360 years until Constantine moved the capital of the empire from the city of Rome to the city of Constantinople in the year 330. And so one of the things that we can see in these verses, by the time we get to Augustus Caesar, is that pagan Rome has now conquered the three geographical areas that typify papal Rome conquering the three horns of the Heruli, the Ostrogoths, and the Vandals. And the third of those conquerings for pagan Rome was the Battle of Actium in 31 BC, and it typified the year 538, when the papacy took control of the world. Pagan Rome would rule for 360 years of time, according to verse 24 of Daniel 11. And papal Rome would rule for this three and a half prophetic years, 1260 years, from 538 to 1798. And then we're going to continue on. I don't want to go too far on that. But the third obstacle, 31C, the Battle of Actium, is where the threefold union takes place. And I contend the Battle of Actium is connected with the Battle of Paneum, and the Battle of Paneum is in the year 200, but the Battle of Actium is in the year 31 BC. But prophetically, pagan Rome begins to rule when it conquers the third geographical obstacle, but that also is typifying the Sunday law in the United States, where the threefold union is at, and therefore, and this is where it gets a little bit tricky perhaps, therefore in verse 16, when Pompey is standing in the glorious land, that also typifies the Sunday law in the United States. And I'm suggesting the Battle of Actium is typifying the threefold union that takes place at the Sunday law in the United States. So verse 16 and this particular verse, which off the top of my head I'd have to look, probably verse 20, is all they're identifying at one level the Sunday law in the United States. But continuing on, in AD 14, Tiberius Caesar, who's also going to be an emperor, he's going to take control at the death of Augustus. And it says, in his estate shall stand up a vile person, whom they shall not give the honor of the kingdom, but he shall come in peaceably and obtain the kingdom by flatteries. And with the arms of the flood shall they be overflown from before him and shall be broken, yea, also the prince of the covenant. So when... you may not be seeing the dilemma that I'm raising here. That's probably the wrong word, dilemma. But what I'm saying, I'm going to run it by you again, is that in the verse where pagan Rome conquers the third of three obstacles, when Augustus Caesar defeats Anthony and Cleopatra at the Battle of Actium in 31 BC, because this is marking the third geographical obstacle for pagan Rome, it is also typifying the Sunday law in the United States, because the Sunday law in the United States is both the second and third obstacle of modern Rome. The first obstacle was the Soviet Union. And at the Sunday law in the United States, the sixth kingdom of Bible prophecy, the United States is conquered. And immediately thereafter, the seventh kingdom of Bible prophecy, the United Nations, agrees to give its kingdom to the eighth kingdom that is of the seven, modern Rome. And therefore, the Battle of Actium that was accomplished by Augustus Caesar, who is the raiser of taxes, it aligns with the typification of the Sunday law that's accomplished by Pompey when he stands in the glorious land. So at that level, this is two witnesses. And when you get to where it says 14 AD, when Tiberius Caesar begins to rule, he's the one that's ruling when Christ is broken, when Christ is crucified. And the cross is also typifying the Sunday law. So in these verses from verse 16 through 22, I'm claiming that you have three typifications of the Sunday law. You have the cross, which is Tiberius Caesar here in verse 22. You have Augustus Caesar, who not only accomplishes the Battle of Actium, which is the removal of the third geographical area and therefore is typifying the Sunday law, but Augustus Caesar also typifies the time of the end, because it's his raising of taxes that brings Joseph and Mary to Bethlehem, which was the time of the end in the prophetic line of Christ. So with Augustus Caesar, you have the birth of Christ, which is the time of the end, and you also have a typification of the Sunday law with the Battle of Actium. And with Tiberius Caesar, you have the Sunday law illustrated by the cross. And with Pompey, you have the Sunday law typified by him conquering Judah in 63 BC. And then in verse 23, and this will end these verses and the structure of the notes I have for you, it says, "And after the league made with him, he shall work deceitfully, for he shall come up and shall become strong with a small people." That's verse 23, and that's the league of the Rome, the league of the Jews with Rome. And if you, Uriah Smith points out, and other people point out, other students point out, that with the book of Daniel, Daniel will describe first how Rome takes control of the world, and then Daniel will drop back in and describe how Rome interacts with God's people during the very same history when it's politically taking control of the world. And that's what's going on here in verse 23, because although these verses that begin back here in 200 BC and they're working through history, they come to 65 BC with Pompey, 63 BC with Pompey, then 31 BC with the Battle of Actium and Augustus Caesar, and then the cross and Tiberius Caesar. When you get to verse 23, you get to the League of the Jews and with Rome, and it goes back into that history, and now it's going to address not how Rome politically takes control of the world, but the illustration of Rome's, pagan Rome's interaction with God's people during that same time. And Uriah Smith comments on it this way. Verse 23. "And after the league made with him, he shall work deceitfully, for he shall come up and shall become strong with a small people. The him with whom the league here spoken of is made must be the same power which has been the subject of the prophecy from the 14th verse. And that this is the Roman power shown beyond controversy in the fulfillment of the prophecy in three individuals, as already noticed, who successfully ruled over the Roman Empire." And he doesn't say it, but he's making a distinction here. He's identifying that even though in Daniel 11, and he names them, that Pompey is active, Pompey never ruled over the Roman Empire. He was famous, and he was a famous general, but Julius Caesar is declared dictator, and Augustus and Tiberius are emperors, okay? "Who successively ruled over the Roman Empire, namely Julius, Augustus, and Tiberius Caesar. The first, on returning to the fort of his own land in triumph, stumbled and fell and was not found." Verse 19. "The second was a raiser of taxes, and he reigned in the glory of the kingdom and died neither in anger nor in battle, but peacefully in his own bed." Verse 20. The third was a dissembler and one of the vilest of characters. He entered upon the kingdom peacefully, but both his reign and life were ended by violence. And in his reign, the Prince of the Covenant, Jesus of Nazareth, was put to death upon the cross, verse 21 and 22. Christ can never be broken or put to death again. Hence, in no other government and at no other time can we find a fulfillment of these events. Some attempt to apply these verses to Antiochus and make one of the Jewish high priests the Prince of the Covenant, though they are never called such. This is the same kind of reasoning which endeavors to make the reign of Antiochus the fulfillment of the little horn of Daniel 8, and is offered for the same purpose, namely to break the chain of evidence by which it is shown that the Advent doctrine is the doctrine of the Bible and that Christ is now at the door, but the evidence cannot be overthrown. This chain cannot be broken. Having taken us down through the secular events of the empire to the end of the 70 weeks, the prophet in verse 23 takes us back to the time when the Romans became directly connected with the people of God by the Jewish League, BC 161, from which point we are then taken down in a direct line of events to the final triumph of the church and the setting up of God's everlasting kingdom. The Jews, being grievously oppressed by the Syrian king, sent an embassy to Rome to solicit the aid of the Romans and join themselves in a league of amity and confederacy with them. The Romans listened to the request of the Jews and granted them a decree couched in these words, the decree of the Senate concerning a league of assistance and friendship with the nation of the Jews. It shall not be lawful for any that are subject to the Romans to make war with the nation of the Jews, nor to assist those that do so, either by sending them corn or ships or money. And if any attack may be made upon the Jews, the Romans shall assist them as far as they are able. And again, if any attack be made upon the Romans, the Jews shall assist them. And if the Jews have a mind to add to or to take from this league of assistance, that shall be done with the common consent of the Romans, and whatever addition thus shall be made, it shall be enforced. This decree, says Josephus, was written by Eupolemus, the son of John, and by Jason, the son of Eleazar, when Judas was high priest of the nation, and Simon, his brother, was general of the army. And this was the first league that the Romans made with the Jews, and was managed after this manner. At this point, the Romans were a small people and began to work deceitfully or with cunning, as the word signifies. And from this point, they rose by a steady and rapid ascent to the height of power, which they afterward attained. Uriah Smith, Daniel Revelation 2:7 or 2:71. So from verse 14 to verse 22, you have the history of the political movement of pagan Rome. But verse 23, it drops back now with Rome's interaction with God's people. And God's people, Judah, at that point in time, they weren't divorced from Christ. That divorce is, you know, it's a progressive divorce beginning at Christ's birth, but ending at the stoning of Stephen, ending at the end of the 70 weeks, as Uriah Smith points out. But as God's people, they are a woman in Bible prophecy. And Rome, pagan Rome that we're dealing with, is a man here. And I just want you to see that this man-woman relationship that's being described, pagan Rome being the man, is a political entity. And now Daniel drops back into the history and deals with this unholy relationship between God's wife, the woman, Judah, with Rome. And the reason that I'm placing it in that context is the story about this league and the Maccabees and the Hasmonean Empire. The theme that runs through it is the combination of church and state, and pagan Rome in this passage in relation to the league that they formed with the Jews. Pagan Rome would be the man and the Jews would be the woman. Pagan Rome would be the state. The Jews would be the church. And there was no way they were ever to get into a church-state relationship or any kind of relationship with Rome. But they could do so because they weren't righteous. I say this to make a point. What you're looking at in the Jewish history from the League with Rome beginning in 161 onward is not an illustration of a righteous God's people manifesting righteousness. They were disconnected from God. And I know that I've taught this point before. I know that history proves it and the Bible proves it. So I'm not threatened by those of you that aren't buying into that or that don't understand it. But it's the simple one for me is 1888. There are several illustrations of the point I'm trying to make. And the simple one for me is 1888. Today in Adventism, if you went into an Adventist bookstore and they had all the books that are available on 1888, you will find that most of them are trying to teach Adventists here at the end of the world that 1888 was some kind of victory for the Seventh-day Adventist Church, when Sister White says just the opposite. It wasn't even neutral. It was a full-blown rebellion, okay? And my point is that sacred history, when it's dealing with God's people, it uses God's people while they're in rebellion to typify truth at the end of the world, as well as it does use God's people when they're not in rebellion to typify things at the end of the world. And there's not very many times that God's people aren't in rebellion, but God's people include the prophets, and there's illustrations of the prophets' righteousness that is illustrated in the world. So there's both cases, but primarily the typification, the prophetic typification of God's people at the end of the world is accomplished through people that are in rebellion to God. And this is the case of the Maccabees and the Hasmonean Empire, dynasty, they call it, that began with the league between Rome and the Jews in 161 through 158. And in the notes, Julius Caesar was declared dictator for life in 44 BC. Augustus became the emperor in 27 BC and Tiberius in 14 AD. That's in there to make sure that you see the distinction between those three Roman rulers and Pompey, who was simply a general. There's other important little nuances about that history that I'll pass over at this time, but if what we're teaching is incorrect, it may be incorrect for a variety of incorrect applications. I don't know of any that I believe are incorrect, but I'm just being open-minded here. And if there is one truth that we're teaching since July of 2023 that should be investigated, that people may want to claim is incorrect, it's the application of the Hasmonean Empire, the Hasmonean dynasty, they call it. I'm sorry for calling it an empire, but Hasmonean is coming from a family. It's a family name, and it was established through the rebellion against the Seleucid Empire that's accomplished by the Maccabeans, and it is an illustration of the Jews, the unsanctified Jews, in a struggle with the Seleucid Empire, which is the Syrian Empire, which is a illustration, I claim, of apostate Protestantism at the end of the world. And I'm saying apostate Judaism in this history is providing a line of prophecy that gets plugged into the hidden history of verse 40 of apostate Protestantism. And there is not a great deal of biblical support for this, but the big biblical support is there when you go to verse 23 and you see the league with the Jews, and then you look into the history that's represented, beginning with the league of the Jews. But it requires faith. Does a couple references to the Maccabeans justifying identifying an entire line of prophetic history? I believe it does, but you need to test that out, because if it's not valid, you don't want anything to do with it. But if it is valid, then you'll have the responsibility to take the various waymarks of the Maccabean history and correctly align them with the waymarks here at the end of time. So what I'm going to read here is my summation of history that I've pulled from hither and yon. I've shared this history more than once in the articles and probably even in these Zoom meetings, but I believe it's something that we really need to settle into, so I'm going to repeat it here. The Maccabean revolt was initiated by Matthias, the father of Simon Maccabeus. Matthias was a Jewish priest from the village of Modin. The revolt began in 167 BC as a response to the oppressive policy of the Seleucid Empire. So what I'm saying is, I laid out this history beginning in 200 BC, and we walked it down through from verses 14 all the way to verse 23. And we walked down through history looking at these various Roman rulers, Pompey, Julius, Augustus, Tiberius. And now the Maccabean revolt jumps back into that history, just what would it be, 33 years after the Battle of Panem. This revolt begins by these zealots for Judaism against the Seleucid Empire. The revolt started when Matthias refused to comply with the Seleucid decree that required the Jews to sacrifice to pagan gods. When a fellow Jew stepped forward to offer a sacrifice, Mattathias killed him along with the Seleucid official who was enforcing the decree. After this act of defiance, Mattathias and his five sons fled to the wilderness, where they were joined by other Jewish rebels. This marked the beginning of the Maccabean Revolt, a guerrilla war against the Seleucid forces. Mattathias led the initial stages of the revolt, but after his death in 166 BC, so he's removed from the scene right away. It begins in 167, he dies the next year. Could have been within months that he died, for all we know. After his death in 166 BC, his son Judas Maccabeus took over as the military leader. Judas is often credited with leading successful campaigns that eventually led to the recapture and rededication of the temple in Jerusalem, an event commemorated by the Jewish holiday of Hanukkah. The efforts of Judas and Simon Maccabeus laid the foundation for the Hasmonean dynasty, which ruled Judah for about a century until the Roman conquest. Judas Maccabeus is particularly remembered during Hanukkah for his role in the rededication of the temple, while Simon is remembered for securing Jewish independence and establishing the Hasmonean rule. I won't go there at this point, but I will at least refer to you that I would claim that the role, the waymarks that are represented by Judas and Simon, these two brothers, is a symbol of a time of the end. There's always two waymarks at the time of the end. In Daniel 11, you have Darius and Cyrus marking the time of the end for Daniel 11. You have Reagan and Bush marking the time of the end in 1989. You have the birth of John the Baptist and the birth of Christ 6 months later, marking the time of the end in the time of Christ. You have the birth of Aaron, and 3 years later, the birth of Moses, marking the time of the end in the line of Moses. And I'm claiming that Judas and Simon can be understood to be marking a time of the end, even in this history, but we're not going there. But I'm pointing it out because I'm trying to illustrate that there are several depths of truth that we're passing over here, just to get some of the major points into our minds. Okay, so there's a time of the end here, just like there's a time of the end in the story of Augustus Caesar, because he's the one that made the decree that leads Joseph and Mary to Bethlehem. And there's Sunday laws throughout this passage. So continuing on, the Hasmonean dynasty originated from the Maccabean Revolt, 167 to 160, a Jewish uprising led by Judas Maccabeus against the Seleucid Empire. After a series of successful battles, the Maccabees restored Jewish worship at the temple in Jerusalem in 164 BC. The Hasmonean dynasty is traditionally considered to have begun with Simon Maccabeus, who was declared both high priest and ruler. Now, I'm going to make a point here as we go on that this history of the Maccabeans, of these unrighteous Jews, is, the theme of it is the combination of church and state. The league with Rome is an illustration of the combination of church and state, if you understand that God's people are his church and Rome is the state. But we're going to show familiar passages to most of us that it was never God's design that the political ruler, that the king, was to be the high priest. Okay, it's a contradiction to God's words. But the Hasmoneans, who are claiming to be righteous Jews, they're claiming of themselves that. This Hasmonean dynasty, it's going to have several of its leaders that are both the political leader and the high priest, which is... It's not valid because it's essentially a trying to duplicate the desire of Lucifer, because Lucifer wanted to be seated upon God's throne, and he wanted to also be seated upon the sides of the north. He wanted to be seated upon God's political throne and upon God's religious throne, and God is seated upon both those thrones simultaneously. Lucifer wanted to wants to counterfeit that, and it was never the intent for God's people to combine the kings with the high priest, yet the Hasmonean Empire does it repeatedly. And I'm saying that that is an illustration of a corrupted model of the combination of church and state, and that this is the theme of apostate, the line of apostate Judaism is represented by the Maccabeans and the Hasmonean dynasty, that illustrates the line of apostate Protestantism in the last days. And the line of apostate Protestantism is going to become a prophetic issue during the time period that the image of the beast, the combination of church and state, is accomplished first in the United States and then in the world. Simon's rule marks the beginning of the Hasmonean dynasty. The Hasmonean rulers expanded the boundaries of Judah to include much of modern-day Israel and Palestine, incorporating regions like Galilee, Samaria, and Idumea. The dynasty oversaw a period of Jewish independence and sovereignty that had not been seen since the Babylonian conquest centuries earlier. The Hasmonean dynasty was plagued by internal conflicts and power struggles, particularly among its own members. I'll come back to that in a moment. I want to show you something here. Where is it? It's right here, from General Conference Bulletin, March 4th, 1895. In these times of special interest, the guardians of the flock of God should teach the people that the spiritual powers are in controversy. It's not human beings that are creating such intensity of feeling as now exists in the religious world. A power from Satan's spiritual synagogue is infusing the religious elements of the world, arousing men to decided action to press the advantages Satan has gained by leading the religious world in a determined warfare against those who make the word of God their guide and the sole foundation of doctrine. What I want to pull out of that passage, which has several important truths, no doubt, is that the guardians of the flock, those that are teaching this message, are to teach that the spiritual powers are in controversy. Okay, and we've used this quote to identify that even though the threefold union comes together at the Sunday Law, that the United Nations is still in controversy with the papacy, even though it agrees to give its kingdom unto the papacy. To view them prophetically correctly is to understand that there's a controversy going on within them, between themselves, and that's, I'm back to where I jumped forward to. The Hasmonean dynasty was plagued by internal conflicts and power struggles, particularly among its own members. The dynasty came to an end when the Romans intervened in Judean affairs. In 63 BC, Pompey the Great captured Jerusalem, and the region became a client state of the Roman Empire. The last Hasmonean ruler, Antigonus II, was executed by the Romans in 37 BC after Herod the Great was installed as king of Judah. The Hasmonean period is remembered as a time of Jewish independence, religious revival, and expansion of Jewish rule. The celebration of Hanukkah, which commemorates the rededication of the temple in Jerusalem, is rooted in the events of the Maccabean revolt. So I claim the Pharisees are an extension of this Hasmonean dynasty, but I'm going to give you what the common historical take is out in the internet and in the historical books. But they're incapable of rightly understanding this history because they do not understand that history is Christ, his story. While the Pharisees were not Hasmoneans, they don't have a bloodline back to the family of the Hasmoneans, their history is deeply intertwined with the Hasmonean dynasty. They initially supported the Hasmoneans, but later became critics as the Hasmonean rulers adopted practices that the Pharisees believed compromised Jewish law and tradition. Okay, so the teachers in these times of special interest are to teach that the spiritual powers are in controversy. So there's a controversy going on in the Hasmonean dynasty, which is one of the characteristics of the dynasties, these internal power struggles. And the Pharisees are going to begin to oppose the direction of the Hasmoneans based upon their believing that they had the correct light on Jewish law and tradition, which, of course, you and I know they didn't. The Pharisees' opposition to the Hasmoneans played a significant role in the internal religious and political dynamics of Judea during this period. The split between the Pharisees and the Hasmoneans occurred gradually, with tensions becoming particularly pronounced during the reign of John Hyrcanus. The rift emerged over religious and political differences. Over what? Religious and political, church and state differences. The image of the beast, particularly concerning the role of the Hasmonean rulers and their adoption of both religious and political authority. So the issue is about the combination of church and state, if you're going to bring it down to the verbiage and the prophetic application of the end of the world. Initially, the Pharisees supported John Hyrcanus, a Hasmonean leader who served as both high priest and ruler of Judea. That's an abomination, okay, for a person to do that. And the Pharisees were supporting that initially. However, a significant conflict arose when Hyrcanus, possibly influenced by the Sadducees, a rival Jewish sect, more aligned with the aristocracy, broke with the Pharisees. Now, what's a modern word for the aristocracy? For me, it's the elite, okay. The Democratic Party are the elitists, okay. And the Republican Party, the Trump Republicans are the populist ones. They're the common people. The Democrats are the elitists. And of course, the rhinos are siding with any globalist agenda that there is. But in the story of the Hasmonean dynasty, you find that the spiritual powers are in controversy, and the spiritual powers that end up at the conclusion of the Hasmonean dynasty are the Sadducees and the Pharisees. Okay. However, a significant conflict arose when Hyrcanus, possibly influenced by the Sadducees, a rival Jewish sect more aligned with the aristocracy, broke with the Pharisees. This break occurred after a Pharisee, according to some accounts, questioned Hyrcanus' legitimacy as high priest, implying that he was unfit for the role due to lineage issues. Hyrcanus subsequently aligned himself with the Sadducees and began to persecute the Pharisees. The conflict escalated under the rule of Alexander Janus, the son of John Hyrcanus. Janus, who also served as both king and high priest, had a particularly hostile relationship with the Pharisees. He violently suppressed them, including reportedly crucifying 800 of them after a failed revolt. After the death of Alexander Janus, however you pronounce that, his widow, Queen Salome Alexandra, ruled and attempted to reconcile with the Pharisees. During her reign, the Pharisees regained some of their influence, but the underlying tensions between the Pharisees and the Hasmoneans persisted, particularly in their differing views on the law, religious authority, and governance over church and state. The split between the Pharisees and Hasmoneans reflect broader social and religious conflicts in Judea during the Second Temple period. The Pharisees emphasized strict adherence to the Torah and oral traditions and were often seen as representing the common people. In contrast, the Hasmoneans and their Sadducean allies represented the ruling class and were more open to Hellenistic influences. This division had lasting effects on Jewish religious life and contributed to the eventual downfall of the Hasmonean dynasty. The Hasmonean dynasty comes to an end when Rome takes control of Judea in 63 BC. And when Pompey stood in the Glorious Land in fulfillment of that, it was typifying the Sunday law. So it's saying that there is a, among other things, it's saying that there is a line of prophecy represented by the Hasmoneans or the Maccabees, however you want to express it, that reaches to the Sunday law in the United States. And when it reaches to the Sunday law in the United States, the Hasmonean dynasty will produce two separate classes, the Sadducees and the Pharisees, the common people and the elite, which in the political world in the United States, you can see contrasted in Trump's MAGAism, if that's a real word, and the Democrats' globalism, their elitist globalism. So I'm saying that one of the reasons that we have the prophetic authority to apply this Hasmonean dynasty to our history is because it's directly connected with the league between Rome and the Jews, which is specifically marked in the scriptures. And that the history that it projects all the way unto Pompey taking Jerusalem, which is the Sunday law, is a history that is a theme is church and state, church and state. And even though the Maccabees and the Hasmoneans may have professed and claimed to be God's righteous representatives during that time period, the thing they were repeatedly doing is identifying leaders as both the king and the high priest. So we understand in this movement that the story of Uzziah clearly identifies that God has no, does not allow for the high priest to also be the king. So this is from 2 Chronicles 26, 16 through 21. But the first 15 verses of 2 Chronicles, at least the verse 16, is talking about how Uzziah begins to repair Judah and grow in power and have military victories on every hand. And Then in verse 16, it says, but when he was strong, his heart was lifted up to his destruction. For he transgressed against the Lord his God and went into the temple of the Lord to burn incense upon the altar of incense. And Azariah the priest went in after him, and with him 80 priests of the Lord that were valiant men. And they withstood Uzziah the king and said unto him, it appertaineth not unto thee, Uzziah, to burn incense unto the Lord, but to the priests, the sons of Aaron, that are consecrated to burn incense. Go out of the sanctuary, for thou hast trespassed, neither shall it be for thine honor from the Lord God. Then Uzziah was wroth and had a censer in his hand to burn incense. And while he was wroth with the priest, the leprosy even rose up in his forehead before the priest in the house of the Lord from beside the incense altar. And Azariah, the chief priest, and all the priests looked upon him, and behold, he was leprous in his forehead. And they thrust him out from thence. Yea, himself hasted also to go out, because the Lord had smitten him. And Uzziah the king was a leper until the day of his death, and dwelt in a several house, being a leper, for he was cut off from the house of the Lord. And Jotham his son was over the king's house, judging the people of the land. 2 Chronicles 26:16-21. The combination of church and state is what Uzziah is attempting to do, and it that work appertaineth not unto Uzziah. God was against it, and if he was against it with Uzziah, he would have been against it with the Maccabees and the Hasmonean dynasty. And in this illustration of this truth, Uzziah is struck in the forehead with leprosy, which is a sign of the mark of the beast on the forehead. Mark of the beast, you can be forced into it, or you can believe it. And Uzziah believed what he believed, so he gets the leprosy in his forehead, symbolizing an effort to combine church and state at the end of the world, because each of the ancient prophets are speaking more about the end of the world than the days in which they lived. And this would include the author of Chronicles. And the story of Uzziah is the story of the last days. It's the story of an attempt to combine church and state, which concludes with Uzziah getting the mark of the beast. And that is the testimony of the image of the beast. The image of the beast is something that is formed over a period of time, but Sister White's clear that when the Protestants of the United States so control the government of the United States that they can pass the Sunday law, that the image of the beast is then fully formed. And the Sunday law is where the image of the beast reaches its fulfillment, and it does so right where the mark of the beast is enforced. And this is what's illustrated by Isaiah. He's attempting to combine church and state, and he receives the mark of the beast as represented by the leprosy in his forehead because he believed it. But that story we know from years ago, and I never even touched upon 81 priests or the number 81. There's other lines in there that are worth considering. But a second testimony to that is in the very same passage of Daniel 11 that we're looking at, and the Battle of Raphia in 217 BC that leads into verse 14 that we're considering, 14-23. And it says, and the king of the south shall be moved with choler, and shall come forth and fight with him, even the king of the north, and he shall set forth a great multitude, but the multitude shall be given into his hand. And when he has taken away the multitude, his heart shall be lifted up, and he shall cast down many 10,000s, but he shall not be strengthened by it. Okay, so Uzziah was the king of Judah. He was the king of the south. And this king in Daniel 11:11-13 is the king of Egypt, which is also a king of the south. And as Uzziah up here, when he was strong from his military victories, his heart was lifted up to his destruction. So too, when Ptolemy, his heart was lifted up from his military victories. He was not strengthened by it. And the reason he wasn't strengthened by it is because he wanted to do the same thing that the king of the south, Uzziah, did, and go in and make offerings in the most holy place of God's sanctuary in Jerusalem. Uriah Smith comments on this. Ptolemy lacked the prudence to make a good use of his victory. Had he followed up his success, he would probably have become master of the whole kingdom of Antiochus, but content with making only a few menaces and a few threats, he made peace that he might be able to give himself up to the uninterrupted and uncontrolled indulgence of his brutish passions. Thus, having conquered his enemies, he was overcome by his vices. And forgetful of the great name which he might have established, he spent his time in feasting and lewdness. His heart was lifted up by his success, but he was far from being strengthened by it, for the inglorious use he made of it caused his own subjects to rebel against him. But the lifting up of his heart was more especially manifested in his transaction with the Jews. Coming to Jerusalem, he there offered sacrifices and was very desirous of entering into the most holy place of the temple, contrary to the law and religion of that place. But being, though with great difficulty, restrained, he left the place burning with anger against the whole nation of the Jews, and immediately commenced against them a terrible and relentless persecution. In Alexandria, where the Jews had resided since the days of Alexander the Great, and enjoyed the privileges of the most favored citizens, 40,000 according to Eusebius, 60,000 according to Jerome, were slain in this persecution. The rebellion of the Egyptians and the massacre of the Jews certainly were not calculated to strengthen him in his kingdom, but were sufficient, rather, almost totally to ruin it. Uriah Smith, Daniel Revelation 2:54, 2:55. So what I'm trying to pull out of this is that though the Jews today, no doubt, the Maccabean revolt and the second temple dedication of Hanukkah as a element of righteous history, but the whole line of the Maccabees is a manifestation of the political leader being made the high priest, which upon these two witnesses demonstrate that this is not God's will. It wasn't God's will for Uzziah or Ptolemy. It wasn't God's will for the Maccabees. And in these two witnesses, we have two witnesses of the Battle of Raphia that is now being carried out in the Ukraine by Putin, the king of the south here at the end of the world. And it's teaching us this, Putin isn't going to be strengthened by his victory in the Ukraine. And it's going to conclude with some kind of manifestation of a persecution against symbols of God's people. I'm not sure how to apply this one, but and the mark of the beast when you bring Uzziah and Ptolemy's witness together. But I'm not really trying to deal with Putin and the battle of the Ukraine at this point. I'm trying to show that the idea, the concept that a political leader such as the Maccabees had, can also simultaneously be the high priest is an abomination to the Lord, and that it's a symbol of the combination of the church of church and state, which is the image of the beast in the last days, which is the great test for the people of God, by which their eternal destiny will be decided, the test they must pass before they are sealed, before probation closes. The probation closes at the Sunday law, which is for Uzziah the point of time where he received the mark of leprosy on his forehead. And for Ptolemy is where the persecution is initiated and the rebellion of his subjects begin. Putin has a rebellion going to take place when he prevails in the Ukrainian war, and the rebellion of his subjects has been typified by Ptolemy, but it's also been typified by the collapse of the Soviet Union in 1989. So, like I said, there is all kinds of lines of thought in these particular verses in Daniel 11. And I'm arguing that we have the prophetic authority and, more importantly, the prophetic responsibility to understand that the line of the Maccabees, the Hasmonean dynasty, is an illustration of the role of apostate Protestantism in seeking to bring about the combination of church and state, the image of the beast, in the hidden history of verse 40 in our current history. I'm sure you've all heard it. I heard about Trump saying that it was God, that God's providence that protected him from the assassination attempt. And Trump is the eighth of eight presidents. The first of the eighth was Reagan. Reagan made it through an assassination attempt. Trump makes it through an assassination attempt. But I heard that Trump, you know, claims that God protected him in this assassination attempt. And I thought, well, yeah, I get that. But then I actually took the time to read an interview that Trump gave with, was interviewing him. It don't really matter. Not popping into my head currently. And when you follow Trump's logic, there was like a one in a million chance that he wasn't going to die. He had to turn just at the right moment in the right direction with the right slant. It really was clear that God was not allowing him to be taken down at that point in time. And point being is that it becomes a waymark that's identifying his connection with the God of apostate Protestantism, okay, which is those that are going to take control of the political structure of the United States, in forming an image of the beast. And I'm saying that apostate Protestantism is typified by this Hasmonean dynasty. 167 BC is when this protest began. It began in the town of Modin, I don't know how to pronounce it, it's a double I. It's defined as a place of protest because of its association with the beginning of the Maccabean Revolt, a significant act of resistance and defiance against the Seleucid Empire. The name Modin is believed to have a connection to the Hebrew root moda, which can mean knowledge or announcement. And so, you know, Modin isn't going to be found in God's word, but it is going to be found as a direct element of the story of the Maccabees that can't be separated from verse 23 and the League of the Jews with Rome. It was the Maccabees that initiated this Roman contract between the Rome and themselves. And so you can't separate, you can if you choose, but you shouldn't separate this history from the Maccabees. And therefore, this name Modin, it produces some provocative thoughts, if you're willing to see it. I'm not going to go there right now, but if you realize that Judas and Simon, the sons of Mattathias, that are the preeminent symbols of the Maccabean revolt, can be understood to be marking the time of the end, and that this begins at Modin, or however you pronounce it, which means knowledge. Well, at the time of the end, there's an increase of knowledge. But it can also mean an announcement. So when you bring that in, then the announcement that is found in verse 2 and 3 of Daniel 11 is the announcement of Donald Trump in 2015 that he's going to run for president, or in 2022 that he's going to run for president a second time. And this announcement is the announcement of a protest against the Hellenistic teachings of the globalists, just as the Maccabees were resisting. and Hellenistic meaning a work associated with Greece, Greece being the New World Order, United Nations, globalists, and whether you can see this announcement as Trump's announcement that he's going to run for president in either 15 or 22 depends on your prophetic aptitude, and I believe on the faith that you would have in God's prophetic leading. Moving down through this history, in 164, you have the dedication of the second temple, and I won't get into the depth that you can get with this, but most of you that are listening to this Zoom meeting are probably familiar that from 1798 to 1844, which was the conclusion of the two 25-20 time period prophecies, you have 46 years, and 46 years is a symbol of the raising of the temple. And the raising of the temple, which I usually call the Millerite Temple, from 1798 to 1844, is marked in history and in prophecy. And in that temple erection, in that history, in 1844, when the Millerite Temple is being distinguished from God's covenant people that are passed by, apostate Protestantism. They were Protestantism, but in 1844, they become apostate Protestantism at the time that the Millerites are becoming God's chosen people. So this temple erection from 1798 to 1844 is an illustration of a temple erection that concludes at the Sunday law, because 1844 illustrates the Sunday law. There's going to be a temple erection of the 144,000 that concludes at the Sunday law when they're lifted up as an ensign. But in the same history, the Protestant horn, the true Protestant horn of the 144,000 that's being lifted up, is running parallel to the Republican horn of the earth beast of the United States. And therefore, the history where the Protestant horn, the temple of the Protestant horn, is established and reaches its conclusion at the Sunday law, as illustrated from 1798 to 1844 in the Millerite history, is also providing a witness of a temple, a political temple, that is established in a parallel history. And for this reason, when I see the second temple dedication of 164 in this history, I see it being dedicated by the Maccabeans, the Hasmonean dynasty, an apostate people that are claiming to be God's people, who are illustrating apostate Protestantism in our history. And the temple that they are erecting is a temple that is made up of the combination of church and state. It's a political temple. And so I get drawn into the applications that the second temple being dedicated in 164 is illustrated the second time that Donald Trump is inaugurated in 2025. Okay, so this history moves on. And it gets to the League with the Jews, which in past we've explained as a period of time from 161 to 158 BC. If you don't have the faith to understand that, I want to at least explain to you the position you're putting yourself in. The historians will tell you 161 is when the League of the Jews was, but the 1843 Pioneer Chart will tell you that it's in 158. Together, the history and the prophecy identify a period of time which had to actually have taken place, because they didn't have internet back in that time period. They didn't have telephones. They didn't have radios. The process of a nation entering into league with Rome was a process of traveling to Rome, submitting your request, having the senator, whoever is going to ratify it, and then going back to your nation and having the leaders of your nation, as Uriah Smith pointed out, add to or take from. And so it was a process that couldn't have been accomplished with the mode of travel in that history in a day or even a month. And therefore, the pioneer understanding of 158 and the historian's argument that it's 161, it's a period of time where apostate Judaism is coming in to submission to Rome, to political Rome, to pagan Rome. And it's an apostate relationship that at the prophetic level is the combination of church and state, as apostate Protestantism does in the last days. And I'm arguing that this League with the Jews is an illustration of that. In order for the United States to form an image of the beast, the religious power must so control the civil government, the authority of the state will also be employed by the church to accomplish her own ends. Our great test is not the image of the beast, it's the formation of the image of the beast, thus identifying that it's something that is developed over a period of time. I'm saying the period of the time of the formation of the image of the beast is represented by 161 to 158, and the League of the Jews, Daniel 11, verse 23, and this, if you're not familiar with what I'm going to say, I'm sorry, but I'm going to say it anyway. The test of the image of the beast is from September 11, 2001 until the Sunday law for God's people. But the test for the image of the beast is also at the very end of that history. It's repeated with more direct consequences from July 2023 until the Sunday law. We're now in the very the final movement of setting up the image of the beast in brothers and sisters, but the final movements are rapid ones. It's, I don't know how many days it is until the election, November 5th, but it's less than 70 days for the election. And then January 20th, the second temple dedication, if you will, in 164 BC. And thereafter, the direct movement to bring together church and state in the United States, where apostate Protestantism is directing the despotism of Donald Trump as they implement Catholic principles leading up to the Sunday law of Daniel 11, verse 41, Daniel 11, 16, of the cross, of all these illustrations of the Sunday law that are found in Daniel 11. Okay, so in your notes, I know that I'm jumping hither and yon today. My apologies. But the Protestant horn, which is just one of two horns on the earth beast, it's going to have liberals and conservatives, which have been typified by Pharisees and Sadducees. And the Republican horn is going to be broken into two classes of conservatives and liberals, which is the Republicans and the Democrats. And of course, the liberals, the Democrats, they also have the conservative globalists, which are called rhinos. And they're in this struggle for their own turf, whether it's the Republican horn or the Protestant horn. And the whole line of this history is accomplished in the history where the image of the beast test is being brought upon God's people. Now, I have 161 to 31 BC, and I have that as a subtitle for verses 23 and 24. Verse 23 identifies the league with the Jews, but verse 24 is identifying when Rome begins to rule for a time, pagan Rome, for 360 years. This is after the league made with him. And in subtitle, I'm saying that's 161. 161 to 158. After the league made with him, he shall work deceitfully, for he shall come up and shall become strong with the small people. He shall enter peaceably upon the fattest places of the province, and he shall do that which his fathers have not done, nor his fathers' fathers. He shall scatter among them the prey and spoil and riches, yea, and he shall forecast his devices against the strongholds, even for a time. So the beginning of that time, which Uriah Smith will plainly tell you correctly, that it's 360 years beginning at the Battle of Actium in 31 BC and ending in the year 330 when Constantine divided the kingdom between East and West by moving the capital from Rome to Constantinople. He's going to begin to rule for this 1260 years. But his beginning to rule at the Battle of Actium can also be aligned with the Sunday law. So 161 is the beginning of the image of the beast test, and it goes in verse 23 into verse 24, which takes you to 31 BC, which is the Sunday law. And in doing so, it's in agreement with what we've been instructed in the spirit of prophecy, that the image of the beast, which I'm saying is the League of the Jews in Rome from 161 to 158 BC, that the formation of the image of the beast reaches its climax, its conclusion at the Sunday law when the mark of the beast is enforced. And therefore, verse 23 and 24 is an illustration of the image of the beast testing time that concludes with Rome taking control of the world for a time. And that verse 24 is identifying pagan Rome, but pagan Rome is typifying modern Rome. And modern Rome is going to rule the world for 42 months, symbolic 42 months, in agreement with Revelation 13, beginning at the Sunday law when the second papal persecution begin. And you'll notice in your notes that I had the Battle of Actium, 31 BC, and the Battle of Paneum, 200 BC, which is what, 169 years apart. I'm saying that those two battles connect with each other. That in verse 15, you have the Battle of Paneum in 200 BC, and it leads into verse 16, which identifies Pompey standing in Jerusalem, which is the Sunday law. There's some history in there in between, of course, but nevertheless, the Battle of Paneum leads right in to what typifies the Sunday law, and the Battle of Actium begins the time period when Rome rules supremely. So the Battle of Actium is also the Sunday law. So the Battle of Paneum joins the Battle of Actium. And the Battle of Paneum is the third battle of the Cold War, beginning in Daniel 11, verses 10 through 15, the first being the collapse of the Soviet Union in 1989 in fulfillment of verse 10, the second being verses 11 and 12 of chapter 11 in the Battle of Rafia, the Battle of the Ukraine, followed by the Battle of Paneum in verses 13 through 15. And it runs into Pompeii in verse 16, the Sunday law. And therefore, the Battle of Paneum and the Battle of Actium come together prophetically. Paneum, with all the prophetic symbolism of Pandora's box being open, is marking that when it joins with Actium, you're in the Third World War. You're at the point in time where Satan appears and does his marvelous manifestation. And Pan means worldwide. Act means an act. The Sunday law is an action of the legislative and judicial authorities. There's so many parallel connections between Actium and Paneum that agree with bringing them together. The Battle of Panaeon leads directly into the Battle of Actium. So what I'm suggesting is something that I've been saying in these Zoom meetings for some time, is that these particular verses, verses Daniel 11 on through to verse 24, and we're not done looking at Rome in verse 16 through Pompey, Julius Caesar, Augustus Caesar, and Tiberius Caesar. But this history is very deep and very profound. And once you begin to be familiar with the lines of prophecy that are illustrated in it, you see some very profound things. For instance, for one thing that jumped out to me, and I'm sure that many of you have noticed this as well, and I'm closing now. I'm a little bit, probably wrong to say a little bit. I'm greatly mentally diminished currently. I just don't feel that hot. And so I'm not going to go that long today because it takes a toll on this poor old brain. But when you get familiar with these various lines that are in these verses and you begin to grapple with them, how they interact with one another and how they fit into the hidden history of verse 11, then you begin to see things. They jump out at you, and I'm sure some of you recognize this, that in the history of Trump and apostate Protestantism, to keep it simple for those of you that haven't settled into Trump being reelected, and I can't imagine that you're on this Zoom meeting if you don't understand that, but give you a break. The last president of the United States is going to be the president that brings in the Sunday law, and he's also going to be the president that brings in that forms the image of the beast. And the formation of the image of the beast in the United States illustrates the formation of the image of the beast in the world that begins at the Sunday law and ends when Michael stands up and human probation closes. These two image of the beast periods of time are absolutely salvational to understand. The image of the beast testing time in the United States begins at 9/11, September 11, 2001, and it ends at the Sunday law, and it represents the judgment of the living upon the house of God, because judgment begins at the house of God. And at the Sunday law, the judgment of the living for those outside the house of God, God's other children that are still in Babylon, begins. The judgment of the living for the house of God ends at the Sunday law when probation closes for Seventh-day Adventists. And the judgment of the living for the 11th hour workers outside of God's house ends when Michael stands up and human probation closes for all mankind. The characteristics of these two periods of time are, they're profound. The more familiar you become with them, the more life begins to be produced. So in the history of the last president, Trump, who's going to be involved with forming the image of the beast, he's going to illustrate, so to speak, the role of the papacy's healing of the deadly wound of the papacy in the second period of the image of the beast. So you can look at the characteristics, the prophetic characteristics that we've been told about the image of the beast testing time in verses 11 through 17 of Revelation 13, when the United States goes forth and commands the world to set up an image of the beast and had power to give the image power to speak and cause as many as would not bow down to be put to death or not buy or sell. You can look at the characteristics of the image of the beast testing time in the world that will test the 11th hour workers, God's other children that are outside of the house of God in that history, and know that those prophetic characteristics will have been accomplished in the history of the United States first. So when you realize that, you begin to see parallel illustrations. For instance, we have spent some time here that showing that Lucas Nicator is the Seleucus that Antiochus Nicator, sorry, is the Antiochus in the battle in 1989, verse 10 of Daniel 11. He's the same Antiochus that loses the battle of Raphia in verses 11 and 12 of Daniel 11. And he's the same Antiochus that wins the battle of Panem in verses 13 through 15 of Daniel 11. And the verses, history, and Uriah Smith, we put in the public record, identify that when the collapse of Russia, Putin, after the Battle of Raphium takes place, that Trump is going to form some type of an alliance with the globalists to divvy up the disintegrating kingdom of Russia, whatever that represents. So you see an alliance illustrated in the history of verse 13 through 15 between Antiochus Magnus. I think I've been calling him Nicator, and it's Magnus. I should have put it in the notes so I wouldn't blow it. I'm sorry. He forms an alliance with Philip of Macedon. And Macedonia is Greece. It's the globalists. It's the United Nations. Trump forms some kind of alliance with the United Nations at the world level to resolve and divvy up the fallout from the collapse of Russia and Putin after its victory in the Ukraine. That's at the external level, but this is the part I think probably many of you have seen. In Trump's internal battle with the globalist Democrats and the globalist rhinos, he's going to prevail. There's no way that Kamala is going to be the first female. She's not going to be president, period, okay? God's word never fails. And when you see what he did last week, although it doesn't seem exceptionally smart in my mind, I don't get into those kind of things. He formed an alliance with someone last week to defeat this king of the South, this globalist, democratic, rhino element in the United States. He formed an alliance with Philip of Macedon at that level, and Philip of Macedon represents a globalist. I'm sorry if people in the Republican Party have forgot it, but the Kennedys are globalists, 100% globalists, even though they're not as radical, you know, as a Pelosi or a Kamala, they're still globalists, and Trump formed an alliance with RFK Jr. in order to defeat the globalists of the Democrat Party. And that, even that inference at the internal level, which is illustrating more importantly the external level, the fallout from the battle of the Ukraine, it's there in these verses, if you're willing to see. So my point of all this is that Daniel 11 is the most complex, deep, it's the climax, it's the final crowning jewel on the line of the tribe of Judah's unsealing of his prophetic word. And because of that, Daniel 11 is so profound that we will be studying it throughout eternity, as we've been told we will be doing with God's word. But it is also presented in such a way that what has been made available for us to understand at this time is salvational to understand. Because it is a test. It's a prophetic test. You have line upon line saying that when God's people, who are fulfilling the parable of the 10 virgins, wake up at midnight, they find that they are in a prophetic test, as was Daniel in chapter 1 and chapter 2. Over and over again, the testimony is that you're in a prophetic test, and my argument is that the test includes the actual legwork, the effort to wrap our minds around the truths that have been made available in the first verses of Daniel 11 that are simply verses that are describing the hidden history of verse 40 of Daniel 11. And as I read through what those that are having their Friday night Bible study on this Zoom meeting were looking at, I realized that they were dealing with some of these concepts about the Maccabean revolt. So I determined I was going to do an overview of this today for those that are in the Bible study and for those that aren't, because if what I'm saying about the Maccabees being an illustration of apostate Protestantism and the emphasis being about their connection with forming the image of the beast, which is the great test for the people of God, if it's correct, then we need to understand it and we need to bring our understanding into agreement with the light that's being opened up in that regard. And if it's not correct, then throw it out. But I think if you look closely, you're going to find that the line of the tribe of Judah is unsealing these truths for us at this time, and that we have a responsibility to be feeding upon this particular passage of scripture like we've never done before. Shall we pray? Heavenly Father, we thank you for this Sabbath. We thank you for the light that you're opening up. We acknowledge that the truths that you're addressing are profound, deep, challenging, and we need your Holy Spirit to rightly divide these things, and we need your Holy Spirit to bring them into the very citadel of our souls, that they might accomplish a transformation of our characters, that we can be among those in the near future that are lifted up as an ensign. Pray a blessing upon the rest of this day, the rest of this study that goes on this Zoom meeting. We thank you for these things. In Jesus' name, amen.